Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry of desperation, and just hear the heart's cry for your people. Just pray, I pray for them, the precious ones that are here by your divine appointment. Dear God, speak to them, encourage them this morning. Teach us, dear God. I pray that you would indeed be praised and glorified as we open your word together, that Christ would be the focus, that your precious ones would hear the unmistakable ringing authority and veracity of Scripture, that you would do that supernatural work, that you would save, that you would sanctify. In Jesus' name, amen. In these opening verses from 3, go ahead and look at your Bible if you have your Bible there, Ephesians chapter 1. This is just so interesting. In 3 through 14, in this long run-on sentence, it's a fascinating sentence. The Bible is explaining salvation, the forgiveness of sins, being a Christian, if you will, from God's eternal divine perspective. And I really just love Ephesians chapter 1, because as Americans we're so self-focused and majority-focused and people-focused. We're very anthropocentric. We're a man-centered culture, and I'm the center of it all. And we like to wax and wane about salvation from the human perspective, and this is mostly where salvation starts and ends. May it never be. Ephesians chapter 1 is a chapter talking about salvation from a divine, supernatural, ineffable perspective. Praise God for Ephesians 1. In our great salvation, the forgiveness of sins, we have been blessed, Christian, my beloved, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at that phrase with me in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And just let that sink in again, please, with me this morning. Christian, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This isn't the heresy of the modern health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says now you're a Christian and you're gonna get all of these material blessings on the earth. Whatever your heart desires, imagine it, speak it out, and God will provide it. Heretical, false teaching. It's not of God. It's of man, it's of Satan, it's of the enemy. The blessings that God promises you, Christian, are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And the Bible proclaims this is all of God. What does that mean? Well, believer, Christian, this morning, you're chosen. You're the elect. You're the predestined. You're the adopted. You've been redeemed with the price of blood. You've been given wisdom and insight. You understand the will of God. And today, we're going to go further, as I promised when we covered chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to go further. We're going to elaborate now on the blessings in the heavenly places, the blessings inherent in the life of the one who is in Jesus Christ. And to grasp the intended meaning of the Holy Spirit in this section, beloved, you want to view this as a promise from God given to the one who is in Christ Jesus. This text, it's often lost. This is a promise, Christian, to you as one who is in Christ Jesus. Try not to miss that. Now, I realize we struggle very much with the theology of promise when it comes up in Scripture. We struggle with the thesis of promise. I realize that. You say, why is that? Because we are those who have experienced broken promises. We have made promises that we have not kept. And so we have a low expectation anytime we hear anything related to the concept of promise because of failed promises that we have experienced. Now, let me just remind you, God is not like man. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. My favorite theological word to describe God is immutable. God does not change. Specifically, the one in Christ has been given the promise of God related to your inheritance. And second, we have been given the promise of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance. It's one thing to have a promise. It's another thing to have a pledge. You have a promise, and you have been given a pledge, Christian. And so, from 3 through 14, don't miss this. This is a treatise on the nature of salvation from God's perspective. It's an explanation of what that means for the believer, the one who is in Jesus Christ by faith. Its validity is that it's all rooted in God. Your salvation from before the foundation of the world. In the present, your redemption, the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. The future, your inheritance proven in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian tripart nature of God rings loudly in this section. Let me try to explain this to you. There's so much here practically and theologically. I want to just try to explain this to you piece by piece, and then I'll try to put it all together in conclusion. Let's begin with the phrase in Christ. Look at the end of verse 10 with me in your Bible. To be technical, the end of verse 10, that phrase in Him, should be the start of verse 11. But it is, the translators, it is what it is. The end of verse 10, in Him, look at that phrase with me. In Him is synonymous with in Christ. Try not to miss that. Him, the antecedent, is Christ. And this is repeated in context for emphasis. Look at verse 3. You see the phrase in Christ. Verse 4, look at it. You see the phrase in Christ. Verse 7, in Christ. Verse 9, in Christ. Here in the end of verse 10, in Christ. 9 times in chapter 1, this phrase appears in Christ. Listen to this. 169 times in the New Testament, the phrase in Christ. Do you know how many times the term Christian is used in the New Testament Bible? 3 times. In Christ is the best definition. It's the best designation, if you will, of what it means to be a child of God. And so, in order to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, Paul says you're chosen, you're predestined, you're elected, you're adopted, you're redeemed. And for the one who is in Christ, there are universal characteristics that everyone who is in Christ shares. You say, what are some of those universal characteristics of the one in Christ? Now, what I want you to do humbly here, and I did this during the week myself, just humble yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to just to speak to you about these categories of what it means to be in Christ. This is very, very important. Because everyone who is in Christ shares common spiritual characteristics. The one in Christ, first of all, has been raised from the spiritual dead, beloved. The one who is in Christ has been raised from the spiritual dead. They have been born again. They are able to discern spiritual things before one is in Christ. It's just all, it hurts my ears and I can't stand, you know, the preaching and the Bible and the Christianity and all of these things just aggravate me and I'm dead to these things. But when I believe and receive the gospel, now I'm in Christ and I've been raised from the spiritual dead. I've been born again. Second, the one in Christ, and these are all very much interrelated, the one in Christ, second, has experienced a real and tangible and practical spiritual transformation. Not perfection, but spiritual transformation. It's dramatic, it's literal, it's real. It happened. The Bible teaches this principle explicitly. If anyone is in Christ, there's our phrase, in Christo. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. In contrast to the old man who is dead in trespasses and sins. Third, the one in Christ is no longer a slave to sin. We are no longer slaves of sin, Romans 6:14. Sin is no longer master over us. Indeed, we still struggle and we still commit sin, but it is no longer the dominating, ruling, influential taskmaster of our life. The Christian has been freed from slavery to sin. Fourth, the one in Christ is sanctified positionally. They are holy before God, justified, but they are also on the path of progressive holiness or progressive sanctification. They're becoming practically every day conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Fifth, the one in Christ views Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord. Romans 10:9. Sixth, the one in Christ has union and communion with God spiritually, practically, in prayer, in devotion, in worship. Seventh, the one in Christ views the Word of God as divine, authoritative, inspired. They believe that the Bible is truth. Jesus said that, "Thy Word is truth," John 17:17. Eighth, the one in Christ is now part of the church, not only universally and invisibly, but the one who is in Christ is part of the church locally, as you are this morning. Maybe the greatest heresy that has evolved in the lifetimes represented in this room is that one can be in the church universal, but not in the church local. The Bible knows no such Christianity. Praise God that you have understood this principle. And you see the necessity of being part of the local body as your witness this morning by being here. Nine, the one in Christ, ninth, has been given wisdom and insight. Yeah, I mean, it's just as clear as the nose on your face when someone is genuinely a Christian, even for very young people. They have vertical wisdom, they understand the deep things of God, but that leads to practical wisdom as well. We developed this in great detail last week. Sophia phronesis, vertical wisdom, practical wisdom, and tenth, the one in Christ now begins to understand the mystery of the will of God. That Christ will reign when the fullness of the times have come. That Gentiles have been included in the body of Christ, a mystery that was hidden from ages past. You say, Pastor, why oh why is it important to explain the common characteristics of one in Christ? It's a very good question. I'm with you. I'm following you. I mean, you're thinking, you know, we're the ones who, We're the few. We're the 10 righteous that you talked about in adult Sunday school. I mean, we're the ones that are here. Why is it important to mention this? It's a great question. It's extremely important. In every age, in every time, in every town, dare I say, in every religious gathering, you have untold numbers of people who think they're Christians because they're, now watch this, they think they're in church. They think they're in children's ministry. They think they're in music ministry. They think they're in teaching ministry. They think they're in leadership. They think they're in missions. That means nothing with a capital N if they're not in Christ. And so this is critical. Make sure that you think about those 10 common characteristics as I have during the week, and you ask yourself, am I just in this? Am I just in the ministry? Or am I in Christ? Make sure you ask yourself that question. Humble yourself. It's the final words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Make sure you're in Christ, that you've heard the truth, that you've repented, that you've believed the gospel. Jesus, your substitute for sin, your Lord, your Savior, your one who's kept the law for you, the one who rose from the grave for your justification. Now the elect, a lot of people struggle with the subject of the sovereignty of God in Ephesians 1. The elect, the predestined, the chosen, as far as we can go with this mystery, they have responded in faith to the gospel. They are in Christ Jesus. Let's go further. Once a person is in Christ, let's go into the new ground. Let's develop this passage. Look at verse 11. I just love this. Once a person is in Christ, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Anyone here has been blessed with receiving an inheritance from someone? Anybody? Just a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer. But if you have, you understand the blessing. Going back to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, going back to God who has blessed the Christian, verse 3, in the heavenly places, those of us who are in Christ have obtained an inheritance. It's just beautiful, beautiful language here. Paul, just so wonderful reading Paul in the original. Ek, lero, thamen. It's just beautiful language going back to the etymology of this. And he uses this wonderfully obscure and delightful, sublime syntax. He uses an aorist passive indicative here. It's just wonderful. In the original language, when something in the future was certain, when it was a sure thing, it was spoken of as already taking place. I love that. We don't do that as much in our language. Interesting parallel of this word. It's only used twice. Chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible says, God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Exact same syntax and language. I love it. Inheritance in Paul's day, in Paul's culture, in the Greco-Roman world, was defined exactly as we define inheritance today. You hear people saying all the time, you know, we can't study the Bible because there's 2,000 years between us and the Bible. How on earth do we know what any of that means? I mean, there's a breakdown in all the centuries. Not really. Inheritance then means the same thing it does now. Something a person receives as a result of a relationship with someone else, typically a familial relationship, but not always. Perhaps you've known someone on earth who has received a great fortune simply by being born into a family. Perhaps, maybe not. As a result of being adopted Christian into God's family, listen to me, the Bible speaks of your inheritance as if it has already taken place. I love that. And this inheritance is to be thought of as spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So, if you're thinking with me, you're saying, well, okay, now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, you said when we were in verse 3 that you would try to explain that. I mean, this is a difficult thing to explain. What does it mean that you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Well, I spent some time trying to think this through in my own simple way. I was thinking primarily of Romans 8:17. You don't have to turn there. The Bible says we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's the best place to begin. Paul takes up that theme in 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 3. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. The inheritance of the believer in heaven is so astounding. It is so unspeakable. It is so unimaginable. It is so wonderful. It is so otherworldly, dare I say, that pastors like me and theologians and guys who write commentaries and studies and etc. I mean, you would be amazed that there's not a lot written about this. Because truly godly men who understand the principle that God is God and you are not, they understand this principle. There are some things left unsaid in Scripture. There are some things that are just left unexplained. It's so grand. It's so glorious. But think of it this way, if you will. Everything that Christ possesses in heaven, you will possess. Start there. Everything that Christ possesses in heaven, you will possess. A heavenly home, a heavenly mansion, an unspeakable place of aesthetic, divine beauty, incomprehensible union and communion with God and other Christians. No more tears, crying, mourning, suffering, pain. No more recollection of the sins you committed or evil or death or loss. Perfectly fit spiritual body that will last forever and ever without the threat of disease or decay or old age or accidents. Perfectly fit to worship and understand the glory of God in a growing way forever and ever and ever without end. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Look at verse 11. You say, I like it. It sounds great. Why, oh why, would I believe such a promise when the world around me is in a catastrophic state of disruption and destruction? Why, I mean, how can I believe in something that's going to happen in heaven when life on earth is all I see is disease and destruction and catastrophe and broken relationships and broken bodies? I mean, why, oh why, would I believe such a promise about having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? It's a fair train of thought. It's a good. The Bible doesn't run from the dilemma of evil. It doesn't. Look at verse 11. How can you trust the promise? Look at 11b. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Let me try to explain this to you just piece by piece. There's a tripart emphasis here on the sovereignty of God and salvation. You cannot miss that in Ephesians 1. If you miss that, I have failed as a Bible teacher. I don't want you to miss that. You say, if someone ever asks you the question, you know, what's the point of Ephesians chapter 1? Please say to them, it's salvation from God's divine perspective. It's a treatise on salvation from God's eternal perspective. And there's a tripart, a three-part, it's like a sovereign warhead with three pieces that just comes crashing into the pride of man. There's a three-part emphasis here on the sovereignty of God. Again, look at verse 4. Just as He chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us. Verse 11, having been predestined. I'm not even going to include adoption into that, but I developed it in great detail last week. People have nothing to do with their own adoption. Beloved, your Christian inheritance was determined by God before the foundation of the world, before you were born, before time, along with your salvation, your adoption, your redemption. It was predestined. I'm not making that up. The same way a father determines what a son shall receive from his estate, independent of the son's will or wishes, God has determined your inheritance in Christ before time. Salvation, all of its intended benefits are the result of God's will, not man's will, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, verse 11. Look at verse 12, let's go further. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And so the major emphasis of this section is on the sovereignty of God and salvation, which leads to the glory of God in relation to sinful men. It's all about the praise and the glory of God and the price that was paid to forgive you of sin. And the reality that in heaven for all eternity, there will be the company of the redeemed who exists to the praise of His glory. Look at that phrase in verse 12 with me, that phrase, hope in Christ. Look at it with me in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, I want you to look at that with me if you have your Bible in verse 12, that phrase, hope in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is found in Christ, apart from which man has no hope. Did anyone see the news this week? There's so much interesting news right now. It's just a fascinating time that we live in. I realize many of you are not super engaged with the news and current events and even the social presentation of social media, don't get me wrong, you're not missing anything, but you want to be in tune enough to the culture in which you live so that you can understand the sovereign God that you believe in during the time in which you live. And I try to make a point of just listening to what the masses are saying and thinking. So when I do have an opportunity to speak outside the walls of the church, I have a little bit of a temperature gauge of where people are coming from, and I think you do this as well. Did anyone see the latest poll that came out about the future? It was a poll and asked the question, what's your view of the future of America? And it wasn't a Republican Democrat thing. It was just a broad survey of people from all different religious perspectives. And many of them had no religion at all. They were just anti or agnostic or atheist. And what really caught my attention during the week is that the majority of people and the expression that, if you saw this, it was that expression, they believe America is going to hell in a handbag. Whatever that means, people believe that. And I don't have any trouble believing that people believe that. Because if you take the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you take the truths of Ephesians 1 out of a person's life, their heart, their family, their school, their home, their university. You take these things out of culture, and I'll tell you what, you have no hope. You have no hope. Are you following the news? This mess with North Korea? The geopolitical world that we live in is as bad as it's ever been in history in America. Are you following the race relations? I mean, we're reliving the whole civil rights movement. We're reliving that. And, you know, what makes me upset is that it's spilled over into the world of sports. So now, you can't even entertain yourself anymore without being influenced by this war of the races, inequality, etc. And people are hopeless. People are absolutely and utterly hopeless. Do you hear what the masses of people who are not Bible-believing Christians are thinking about the natural world that we live in with all the hurricanes and all the destruction and the earthquakes? Are you listening to people? There's a pessimism. There's a hopelessness. There's a grasping at straws trying to... like global warming is the reason for all of these problems. Whether it is or it isn't, it doesn't even matter. People are hopeless. Look at the phrase with me in verse 12. I love the phrase. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ. Be a Christian this morning that finds your hope in the truth of who God is. For there's hope is found nowhere else. Hope is found in Christ. Verse 13, let's go further. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. I love verse 13. There's so much here. In verse 13, there's so much here in this chapter. First, I want you to notice with me verse 13. Look at it with me in your Bible. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Many, many people talk to me during the week and they're frustrated. Not frustrated so much as just it's difficult to get your arms around the teaching of Ephesians 1 related to God and His election, His predestination, His choice, His adoption. Because in our sinful mind, we say, well, if God elected me and predestined me, I don't have any trouble with that. But then what about this person in my family who's not a believer? Does that mean God didn't elect them? Or is God electing them to conscious eternal punishment? I could never worship a God who does that. And again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The Bible is silent about the issue. But what you do see is the wonderful two sides. You ever flip a coin and you know, heads or tails? Heads I win, tails you lose. What's that thing? But on a coin there's two sides, right? Here's the other side, and everyone's all bent out of shape and frustrated in Reformed circles, you know, about this issue. You know, in Reformed circles, we grit our teeth and gnash our teeth and slam our fists on the ground when we hear anyone say, you know, receive and believe and Christ died for the sins of people, not just the elect. And then on the other side of the coin, we get all bent out of shape when people say, you know, how dare you say that God predestined and elected and chosen, because I know who someone is and say I know someone who isn't saved, and that means He didn't choose that one. Here's the two sides of the coin. It's Ephesians 1. You see verse 13? The human side is you have to listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then you have to believe. That's as far as we can go with the paradox. People have to hear. They have to receive. They have to believe. That's as far as we can go. And I want you to look at verse 13 with me. And I want you to notice the word truth with me. Truth has become a curse word in our culture. It has become a word of division. And let's just be reminded today, there is absolute truth that God has revealed to men. And truth originates from God. It's revealed in the Bible. Truth begins with the gospel of your salvation. And I humbly submit with all of the humility I can muster this morning, as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ here. I know just about everyone here, and I would, before a court of law, I would give testimony to all of you who I know that you are believers born again. The ones I know, most of you, the overwhelming majority of you. And I would say to you and to myself as well, let's not forget as we leave the church today, we are together, we are in a truth war. Are you with me today? We are in a truth war. We're not in a cultural war. We're not in a war of equality. We're not in a race war. We're not in a war for the American flag. We're not even in a war, dare I say, for these glorious things that we love and would die for as a nation. That's not the war. We're in a truth war. It's not a cultural war. It's not a social war. It's not a socioeconomic war. It's a war for the truth. The world that you live in today laughs, mocks, scorns, ridicules anyone who says they have the truth, who speaks the truth, who asserts they know the truth. They will relentlessly criticize you to the point of obscenities. I had this happen to me during the week, interacting with some people. Trying to write the truth in the context of the social environment where unbelievers are present. And they will, rather than argue the case theologically, they just go right to obscenities. That's not an accident. People who do not believe the truth cannot stand the thesis that there is truth, absolute truth that originates from God, revealed in the Bible alone. We are in a truth war in this country. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. We live in a day and a time when we have to make the point with passion to anyone who will listen or not listen that there is truth, and then to, in love, explain the truth that there is only one way for a sinner to be forgiven. They must repent and believe the gospel. They must understand who Christ is, that he kept the law, that he died a substitutionary atonement, and that he rose from the grave for our justification. This is truth. This is truth. Sinners only get saved by hearing the truth. You're not going to help anyone eternally by arguing about civil rights or the president or politics. Your words will go out of your mouth and they will be hot air and they will disappear. Nothing will come of it of eternal value unless you bring it back to the truth of who God is. Sinners are saved by hearing the truth. Not your political view, not your racial view, your view of the truth. And the other side of the coin related to divine election and predestination is that men must hear and receive and respond to the truth. And when men go to hell, it will be because they have rejected the truth. It's been well said, faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is faith. In election, God gives promises, and faith, men receive them. That's tremendous, tremendously wise thought. Christ alone is the one mediator between God and man. And so the church's job has always been to proclaim the truth. When I cover this in a couple of weeks, the Reformation, I'll try to do an overview of the Reformation. The church came back to the principle that our job is to proclaim the truth. The pastor's job is to proclaim and defend the truth. We are those who believe in, uphold, proclaim and defend the truth. And we teach the truth in the context of error that is everywhere. And this is the hard part. Error is everywhere. Error. False truth. It's everywhere. Religion, cults. It's on the news. Facebook, Twitter, it's in Hollywood, it's in sports, higher education. It's just everywhere. And the frustrating thing about being tuned into the culture is that you're inundated with error. And that's the hard thing about being part of the culture you live in. When people believe the truth about Christ, the gospel, salvation, let's go further, let's develop this as we close now. When people finally do believe the truth about Christ, the gospel of salvation, look at verse 13, they're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The biblical teaching on the sealing of the Spirit is so rich. It's so important in theology. The great commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones has spent 5 whole chapters on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I just love that. You probably don't love that, but I love that. I mean, that's like a year's worth of sermons on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I won't do that to you, but what does it mean, the sealing of the Holy Spirit? It's such a rich theological concept. If you've never been exposed to this, try to stay with us. We're coming to conclusion. I'll summarize the 5 chapters of Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you would be so kind. If I could be so bold, I'll try to do that humbly. What does the sealing of the Holy Spirit mean? To start, in simple terms, it goes back to the theology of promise. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is a promise from God related to your salvation and your inheritance. What God promises, God brings to pass. Sealed is just fascinating language, fascinating word that Paul uses here. Es phrygethes thei. It's used only 2 times in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:30 is the other time, whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Charles Hodge has written a commentary on the sealing of the Holy Spirit as well. Hodge and Lloyd-Jones, if you want to study the sealing of the Holy Spirit, those would be the 2 sources that I recommend. But to summarize it all down into a very short, understandable 3-point outline, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, number 1, is to confirm, used to confirm an object to be true. And I'll just illustrate these just so you can get a handle on this. On our American currency, there's the seal of the United States of America. And a seal is used to confirm something to be true. Second, a seal is used to mark one's own property. You all have done this if you have something. Remember, guys, when you're a kid, you took your mitt. Am I dating myself? Did you ever go to the park with your mitt, right? Your baseball glove? And you had to have your name on your baseball glove, otherwise someone will walk away with your baseball glove, right? Ladies, for you, I'm in trouble. potluck, you bring a dish, you put your name in magic marker. Am I drowning with this? You put your name in a magic marker on your dish? Did I fail at that? No, I mean, that crosses over somehow. No? Third, the seal was used for making something secure. The seal on Christ's tomb, right? It was used, it was harder for the tomb, the stone to be rolled away with the seal. Those are the 3 primary usages. It's Romans 8:16, if all of that is confusing. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And so the Holy Spirit's seal is God's claim on us that we are His possession. The sealing of the Spirit, verse 14, look at it as we close, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so not only do you have a promise, Christian, you have a pledge. When we bought our first home, it wasn't that long ago, you know, we didn't know any of how to buy a home or any of it, how to make an offer, how to do any of it. But we learned very quickly that it wasn't just good enough to say to the real estate person, you know, we're interested in this home, you know, here's our offer, you know, let's do this. No, you got to do the thing, purchase agreement, and then, you know, you have to sign that thing, purchase agreement, and then along with that, it's not just good enough that you give them your word, you have to give them some money, right? They call it earnest money. So if you get cold feet and you back out, you know, they're going to keep your money. And so, when you think of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, you are given a promise from God, words from God, and let's close with this. This will encourage you. The last thing I'm going to say, for those of you who are struggling, you're hurting, maybe you're sick, maybe you know someone who's sick or dying or in pain or suffering, whatever it might be, And maybe you're like one of the people on that pole and you're saying, you know, the world is going to hell in a handbag. You know, there's no hope. I get that. I feel that way as well. And you're thinking, why oh why would we come into church and listen to a lot of hot air about what's going to happen after we die in heaven, about our inheritance? Listen to me. This is why, Christian, this is why it's real. Not only have you been given a promise, words, Christian, you have been given something real and tangible and literal. You have been given the Holy Spirit. And for every single person here who is genuine in Christ, a genuine believer, you say, I get that. I've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit manifests the fruits of the Spirit. And I experience the reality of the Holy Spirit in my life. And God has given you that Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is to come. Verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the seal verifies that indeed we are God's. We said the goal of redemption is what? Look at verse 14. To the praise of His glory. All of this is about the glory of God. The election, the predestination, the adoption, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's all to the praise of God's glory. Let's pray. Dear God, let it be so. We say amen. Help us to see salvation as Your divine work and will, all for the great, grand, glorious purpose of Your praise for all eternity, that Your Son would receive uninterrupted glory, and that Your people would be with You in uninterrupted fellowship. May it be so. We look forward to that time, dear God. I pray that the words of the Bible this morning, as we've read and explained this, would fall into good soil, is my prayer, that You would not allow the enemy to snatch the seed of the soil, that it would fall in good soil, that it would take root, it would encourage, it would do its work, and we trust Your word, dear God, to do the work that it was sent to save and to sanctify. I pray it would be so, that You would bear much fruit from this, in this church, and as this goes out over the technology to the literal, the world that might be listening, I pray You would bear fruit through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close.